Well, we're going to take a one-week break from our series on giving and focus on issues of life today. So if you'll turn to the book of Job. Job is in the Old Testament, and if you can find the book of Psalms, then you can find the book of Job because it comes right before the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at Job chapter 1, chapter 2. Some of you are probably familiar with this story, but I'm going to tell you about a man who had it all and then lost about everything. Job had 10 children. He had 7 boys and 3 girls. He had 3,000 camels. That's a lot of camels. He had even more sheep, 7,000 sheep. He had 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. But we're also told something else about Job. We're told that he was blameless. He was upright. We're told that he feared the Lord, that he turned away from evil. He was the greatest person, greatest of all people in that land. And do you know that he was even concerned about his children? You know what his greatest concern about his children were? That in their hearts they would curse God. And so every day Job came and he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children, even, in case they had cursed God in their hearts. Well, we have a unique look into what's going on here in Job. A unique look that we don't actually have anywhere else in the Bible. Interactions between Satan and God. You see, there was some kind of day where the sons of God came and presented themselves to him, and Satan came as well. And God said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan said, "Well, I've come from roaming around the earth, walking up and down, to and fro." And then God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? A faithful man, upright, blameless before me, turning from evil." And Satan says, "The only reason he fears you is because look at all he has. You've blessed him with abundance. You've given him children. You've given him land. You've given him servants. You've given him livestock." That's what I forgot to tell you about Job. He had a lot of servants. And Job said, Satan said, "If you take all this away from Job, then he'll curse you to your face." So God said, "Okay, you may take all away from Job, but do not touch him." So Job is going about his day one day, and a messenger comes running to him, panicked, stricken. He says, "The Sabaeans have come and taken your servants and killed them." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and ran and said, "Fire from heaven has come down and it's burned up your sheep and it's burned up the servants." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans have stole your camels and killed your servants." And while he was still speaking, another servant came and said, "There was a great wind that came across the land like a hurricane, and your sons and daughters, they were eating in the oldest son's house, and the wind hit the four corners of the house and it collapsed and killed all of your children. And I'm the only one that escaped." And Job tore his clothes, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So who was right? Satan was wrong. But it gets worse. You think of all that happened to Job, all that he lost. Lost everything. Almost. His wife is still alive. Well, let's see what happens. Let's see how it gets worse. Look at chapter 2 with me. We'll begin in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord came to Satan, said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Let us pray. Father, we don't even really know what to do with this passage. For some of us, it raises questions. For some, it brings pain. For others, it brings wonder. And Lord, we need your help now. We ask for your Spirit, that you will work in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's rarely a day that goes by that we do not think of issues of life or of death, is there? Some of you have seen recently in the news, you keep hearing the name Jared Loughner, who was the shooter in Tucson, Arizona, killed several people. There's still people in the hospital from that. How could that have happened? What was going on there? How could he just take lives with an expressionless face? And then maybe some of you have heard just this last week, a student at Mount Mansfield Union High School took his own life on Tuesday. That's the high school that I went to, by the way. And it's a tragedy. We learned after that there was a girl in southern Vermont who did the same thing on Monday. And I was reading further in the news and I found out that we think about one or two people here and there, but then I looked at these statistics. 17,000 Indian farmers took their life in 2009 because it was the worst year for a drought and their crops failed. And that's not uncommon for Vermont either. Maybe you know of someone who took their life. I do. And it's tragic. We mourn. We want to say to them, there's so much more to life. Your life is not that cheap. Your life matters. Don't do this. But in the midst of grief and despair and suffering, sometimes we're not thinking clearly. And we see the midst of grief here. I mean, how can there be more grief than what Job went through? Losing everything, all of his children, all of his livestock, all of his servants, everything that he had. And his wife comes and says to him, "Curse God and die." The one who could comfort him says, "Curse God and die." Perhaps she said that out of a deep anguish and despair herself. I don't know. We don't know anything more about her than this. But she opts for death. She opts for death. She's basically saying, you have lost everything, Job. Can't you see? It's not worth living anymore. Your integrity is not worth it. Why do you still hold on to it? God is not worth it anymore. Look what he's done to you. Look how much he's taken. Your life is not worth living, Job. Curse God and die. But you know what that does? It reveals the worth of life in his wife's heart. And one person pointed out he didn't call her wicked, even though this was an evil thing to say. He called her foolish instead. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. There's just no wisdom here. There's no wisdom. But it reveals that her worth of life consists of children. Life consists of possessions. Life consists of status. Life consists of your health. And if you've lost all these things, then your life isn't worth it, is what she's saying. And usually a disregard for life in that way is a disregard for God. They go hand in hand, and we see that here, where she says, curse God and die. And this heaps more grief on Job. Can you imagine? The one who could comfort, bringing more grief. But Job fears the Lord. He exercises his faith. We've heard he's blameless. He turns from evil. He worships the Lord. And what does it mean to fear the Lord in a case like this? What does that mean? Fearing the Lord is to value God and what he values as supreme worth. So if God values life, which he does, the fear of the Lord is to value life. The fear of the Lord is to value God and all that he is wrapped up in life that he has given and that he has taken. The whole text here is built upon the fear of the Lord. If you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, you will see the fear of God, the fear of God, the fear of God. Satan's attacking the fear of God. God is presenting to Satan Job as one who fears the Lord. And that's even what his wife was getting at here. Why doesn't Job curse God and die? Some people think that this is a way of his wife saying, why don't you just commit suicide, basically? And he doesn't do it because he knows the Lord values life. So let's look at this here. We must fear the Lord, first of all, as the giver of life. Well, this is easy, right? We know that God has created life. We know that he is the maker of all. Isaiah 44 says, I am the Lord who made all things. He has given us life. Genesis 2 specifically says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, what? A living creature. A living creature. God is the one who has breathed life into man. And he has given Job here not only his own life, not only his wife, but he's given him all these animals that have life in them as well. He's given them servants. And so Job fears the Lord in all that he has as the giver of life. But there's more here. It's not just breath that God has breathed into us. We are created with God's image. We are given the image of God. And so for Job to end his life, it would be an attack on the image of God. He would be dealing with the image of God. We cannot separate that from ourselves. We're given the image of God. We bear his image. What is God's image? We hear that a lot, right? We're created in the image of God. The image of God is true righteousness and holiness. This is the imprint that God has placed upon us. And we do not also own our life. When we are given life, it's not like someone is giving you a car to have and then they never want it again. The giving here is more a steward. We are stewards of life. So in other words, my children, for our children to be given to Karen and I, we don't own our children. They are the Lord's. Everything is the Lord's. But he has given them to us for a time to be stewards, to train them, to teach them, to bring them up in the fear of the Lord. And so the same, we do not own our own life to do with it whatever we may. We live for Him. We're stewards of His gift. Think about it in this way. Just last night we were reading, we have this book of children's stories, and in it is the story of the gingerbread man. Some of you know that story, that they bake this gingerbread man. The person who makes it forms the man and puts whatever on it. But before the man is done cooking, they open the oven and he jumps up and he runs away. And he says, run, run as fast as you can. You can't catch me. I'm the gingerbread man. And I thought, isn't that a cute little story? And then I was working on the sermon and I was thinking, that's not really a cute little story. There's an offense there. The gingerbread man is basically cursing the person who made them, taunting them, saying, catch me if you can. You have no power over me. I'm running away from you. You can't catch me. And you hear the man and the woman in this particular story, the man and the woman, come back here, and run, run as fast as you can. You can't catch me. And then the cow wants to eat him, the horse wants to eat him, the pig wants to eat him, and you know the rest of the story. But there's it. That's like, I say the illustration, because that's like what it is for us to taunt the one who made us. For God to make us in His image, to put His imprint on us, and for us to run away and said, you can't get me. I'm my own man. The worth of our lives rests in God's worth, that He created life, He gave life, we are made in His image. So we fear the Lord, we live before Him as stewards of our own lives and the lives of others. Number two, we must fear God as not only the giver of life, but as the taker of life. Does that sound harsh? God is the taker of life. It does sound harsh if we come from a man-centered view where saying, this is my life. How can He take it? But if we have a God-centered view, who God is, He's the giver, He's the taker. Job here says in chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gave, he's talking about His children and His oxen and His camels and sheep and His servants. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Life is for God to give and life is for God to take. And yes, that's painful for us because we do get attached. We do value life. It should be painful. Psalm 90 that we sang of says, you return man to dust. Verse 10, our years of life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, and then they are soon gone. They're gone because the Lord takes us. Ecclesiastes 12 says, the dust returns to the earth as it was. It's talking about us. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Life is not for us to take because in doing so, we are placing a worth on life. If we think about taking someone else's life, murder, why do you think that murder is in the Ten Commandments? You shall not murder. You shall not take someone else's life because in doing that, you're saying, your life isn't worth it. I am going to take it from you. We begin to play God and we cannot play God. Because we are not God. We have not given them life. We have no business taking their life. Now that gets into several issues of capital punishment. How does the state get involved? I'm speaking about an individual believer, an individual person. God is the only one who is just and holy. He is the only one who can rationally and perfectly think if someone's life deserves to be given or deserves to be taken. We on our own cannot do that. So we cannot take another's life, but that goes for our own as well. Life, our own life, is not to take. What is suicide? Plainly speaking, it is a voluntary taking of your own life. Why would we do that? Because at times life becomes so unbearable. There is so intense suffering, or we've had such a great loss that nothing can fix this, that we see there's no worth left in our own life. And I think about the student at Mount Mansfield who was 15 years old. And some of you have tried to take your own life. Some of you have thought about taking your own life. And we can sympathize with you, because many of us have been there. We sympathize with the pain, the intense suffering there. We understand how it could happen. But God shows us through Job that the answer is not to choose death, which is what his wife is saying, but to cling to your Creator, to fear Him above all else. And then we get into sticky issues. Difficult issues like physician-assisted suicide. How ought we to think about that? And I don't want to just water it down. This is a complex issue. It can be confusing. There are end-of-life issues here with questions: are we prolonging life or are we postponing death? Well, some of you maybe have never heard that term. What is physician-assisted suicide? In Vermont, in 2007, there was a bill presented to the legislature called Death with Dignity. This is what it was called. In other words, what the bill says is that a qualified patient with a sound mind with a terminal illness, mean that it's incurable and it's untreatable, it's irreversible, and if you're going to die in maybe 6 months, that you can request a physician to prescribe medication that will, in their words, hasten your death, that will take their life. Now, we've heard that this bill may be presented in the coming weeks and months, a different version of this bill, in the term of compassion and care at end-of-life issues. But I read the bill this last week, the one from 2007, and one of the first things that you have to sign, if you are the one prescribing this, is I blank and am adult of sound mind. In other words, I am able to make an informed choice. I know what is best for myself. It is elevating the mind above all else. And you know what this does? It disqualifies those who are mentally handicapped. In other words, saying they do not have the same right to end their life if their mind is not sound. Now, that's put in for a protection reason. But the last sentence of the bill says this: action taken in accordance with this chapter shall not be construed for any purpose to constitute suicide, assisted suicide, mercy killing, or homicide under the law. We could get into a lot of details and particulars. We could get lost in them. So what is the main issue here? The main issue comes from, I believe, a good concern. It's a concern over suffering. It's a concern over dying. And one doctor says this: a continued meaningless existence with no escape should be prevented. In other words, there's a concern over suffering and dying, but there's also tied to that is an understanding of our humanity. How do we understand what being human means? Okay? And this is what one doctor said, who was for physician-assisted suicide: we need to humanize the dying process, which assumes being in control, avoiding unhappiness, and ending life are at the heart of living in accordance with your humanity. Where is God in there? Did you hear that? Being in control, avoiding unhappiness, and ending life are at the heart of living in accordance with your humanity. That's what the argument is founded on. which comes from a very me-centered view instead of a God-centered view. But there are other God-honoring options. This is a real issue. There is pain. Some people suffer greatly at the end of their life. What do we do with that? Is there another alternative? And there is, such as home health or hospice or palliative care. And they would actually probably say the same terms, compassion and care at the end of life, right? That's why we need to be discerning here. But I think one area that is revealing here is it's really focused on pain relief. This is where the focus is. And one writer says, the spiritual crisis that accompanies life, threatening and terminal illness, will not be overcome by pain relief alone. In other words, the doctors are looking at pain relief, but what they're not seeing is a spiritual crisis. There's a pain crisis, but there's also a spiritual crisis. And ending life is not going to deal with the spiritual crisis as well, is it? And so to sum up, taking a life is failure to revere God's image. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And it's also a failure to love your neighbor. The bill never talks about the devastation that it could have on the family. And actually in the bill it says you ought to notify your family if you are going through this, but you don't have to. Recently, I talked with one pastor who said, the family is never thankful when suicide is involved. Ever. They even cited a situation with end of life, an older person at the end of their life. What does Job do here? It's a demonstration of faith. The fear of the Lord is not circumstantial. So in other words, when things get really bad, then I'm not going to fear the Lord. I'm just going to do what I think is best. He says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? But there, it goes deeper than this. And this is the third point. We must fear God as the Redeemer of life. He is the giver of life. He is the taker of life. And He's the Redeemer of life. And this is where the hope is. If you flip over several chapters in Job to chapter 19, do you know what he says? In all of his suffering, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. This is his faith looking forward to Jesus. Do you know what this tells us? It says redemption comes through suffering. Redemption comes through suffering. Jesus lives because he suffered and died. So in other words, if we eliminate suffering, we are eliminating an area of grace that God uses to strengthen our faith. So this is what we're looking at with end-of-life issues, that redemption comes through suffering. Romans 8 talks about how we have become children of God. We've been adopted as his sons. And daughters, do you know what it says right after that? In connection with this section, it says this. We become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. In order that, for the purpose of, that we may be glorified with him. Suffering is the path to glory in the Christian life. So if you've heard Christians who say, God wants you to be healthy, he wants you to be happy, he doesn't want you to have any suffering, that's not what the Bible says. And God isn't a vindictive God who's like inflicts people with suffering for his own joy. That is not what the Bible says either. The Bible says this, that we carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that his life may be manifested in us. Therefore, we don't lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4 says. Outwardly, we're wasting away, but guess what? Inwardly, we're being renewed every day. There's another aspect that this bill does not take into account. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul went through a time of suffering. And he prayed, Lord, please take my suffering away. And do you know what God said to him? He said, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So when we go through times of suffering and weakness, God's power is being perfected. It's being shown. Our faith is being demonstrated. Romans 5, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope for you and for others. That's why when Mary's sitting back here in a wheelchair suffering, that gives me hope. That strengthens my faith. It strengthens your faith. It strengthens her faith. James 5 talks about Job. It says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. In other words, who didn't give up, who didn't just say, I'm done, I'm ending my life. The ones who are blessed, and the word blessed means happy, the ones who are deeply joyful are the ones who remain steadfast. For you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If we are ending our lives, we are forsaking the compassion and the mercy of God. Physician-assisted suicide says suffering is not dignified. The bill is called Death with Dignity. In other words, to live a dignified life, you may need to end it. But the Bible says suffering is dignified living. Because we know as Christians that it's not the end. We don't just suffer to the point and die and then it's over. We suffer because there's glory ahead where our faith is strengthened, we're being refined, we're being shaped, we're longing for glory. Suffering, as one person says, is like a signpost on the road saying, you're almost there. Glory's coming. Suicide devalues life. It sees death as a friend. Death is an easy way out. But the Bible never sees death as a friend. Death is the final enemy. And yes, Jesus Christ has defeated the last enemy, who is death. But that doesn't mean all of a sudden death is our friend. Death is a defeated enemy. In other words, we don't need to be afraid of it anymore. So you can say, I'm not afraid of dying. But that does not mean that death is our friend. For the Christian, it is a conquered enemy. And how is this possible? It is because of Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He has redeemed us from sin. He has redeemed you from cursing God in your heart. He has redeemed you from those thoughts of maybe I should take my life. He has redeemed you from those murderous thoughts of saying, I wish that person in my life would just die. Jesus Christ has come to save you from your sin, from your pride, from selfishness, from even looking at someone and saying, that person is white trash. That is a devaluing of life. But Jesus also died. He died that we might live, that we might no longer live for ourselves, 2 Corinthians says, but for him who died for us. So if you have done these things, there is grace for you, there is forgiveness for you. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, saying, you have died my death. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the life. He also says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, that even though someone dies, yet shall he live. And so he has redeemed us from sin. He has redeemed us from death. He has given us eternal life for those who believe in him. And I'll end with this one quote from a Christian who has dealt a lot with physician-assisted suicide and thinking about these things. He says, "In choosing to follow the resurrected Christ, Christians choose life, as it said in Deuteronomy, not death, in this life and in the life to come."